Well, today is the greatest day on the Christian calendar. It's a day that God raised his son from the dead after he had been unjustly convicted of a crime he did not commit and inhumanely executed on a torturous wooden cross, one of the most extreme forms of death known to mankind. For the world, it's just another holiday with Easter eggs and Easter bunnies, but for Christians, it's the pinnacle of their salvation. Salvation from sin and from God's wrath. We live in a world without God. What I mean by that is we live in a world that does not acknowledge God in its thinking or living. I think this is best seen in our culture, but more specifically, in the cable news media and in our politics. It's fairly apparent and acknowledged by most that our news media has become politicized in almost every aspect it reports on. Much of the cable news we receive seems to be either slanted or manufactured. In politics, every issue seems to be politicized as well. Bipartisan cooperation on any issue lately has been all but extinct. But between Washington and the media, wars are politicized. The right to life and the right to choose are politicized. Weather is politicized, immigration is politicized, and even the coming destruction of civilization is being politicized. Ironically, most Americans don't even care about most of these issues that dominate the news. Politicians and those in the media seem to be living in a bubble. And to escape the stress of the week and the hysteria of politics and the reporting of it, many of us, whether we vote blue or red, tune into sports. But sadly, one of the only things that both sides of the aisle can equally enjoy together, even that has become politicized in certain sectors over the past few years. Now, news and politics have always been politicized. This isn't anything new. But never to the degree that we're seeing it today. In our history, there has always been polarization on various issues. But now there's polarization between parties and Americans on almost every issue, regardless of what it is. But it seems to me that the reason for this growing mass hysteria in the media and in politics and even in our society is the increasing abandonment of God in our thinking. Anyone who follows things around them knows that God is never mentioned, particularly in the news or in politics. God's never mentioned on any issue, even the most immoral issue. And this is extremely regrettable to me, considering the fact that many in the media and in Washington claim to be Christians. The flavor of the month now is the Green New Deal, if you've been following anything in the news. Some extreme politicians and almost all of the liberal 2020 presidential candidates are endorsing the fantasy that unless we take drastic economic, social, and scientific measures immediately, in 12 years the destruction of our planet will become irreversible. Famine and poverty will become irreparable to the point of eventual human extinction. That's what we're being told nightly on the news. Now, anyone who reads the Bible, even a sixth grader, knows that this is impossible. The destruction of the world is coming. There's no disagreement about that. but it will not come from excessive carbon emissions that affect the climate of our planet. That we also know is a fact from Scripture. The destruction of the world will come from God. Although this is not believed by most, He created our world, He sustains it, and He will, according to His predetermined counsel and plan, destroy it. But if you leave God out of your thinking, if you leave God out of your politics, if you leave God out of your analysis of the news, you will always stray to this or that insane idea about the world we live in and call it news. God is very clear that there's coming a day, maybe in the next 12 years, maybe in the next 12 centuries, He doesn't tell us, when He will judge and destroy the world. The Bible tells us that God is angry with the world, that He is furious about mankind's sin, and that He will reveal His wrath against it, both in judgment and in destruction. According to the Bible, the world and its evil system cannot be saved. This movie doesn't have a happy ending for most people. But for those who God is merciful to, the ending couldn't be happier. Those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will be with Him forever. Now, what has all of this to do with Easter, with Resurrection Sunday? When most churches are telling people that everything is okay between them and God, and that any kind of acknowledgement of Jesus Christ will ensure them a happy ending. Well, actually, God guarantees that because of the resurrection of His Son, almost 2,000 years ago, the resurrection which we celebrate today, He has ordained a day, He has fixed a day in the future that cannot be changed and is known to no one but Himself, a day when He will judge the entire world, both the living and the dead. And in a moment, we'll read from Acts 17. You may want to turn there. Acts 17, 16 to 34. We'll read and see what the Bible says about how the resurrection of Christ guarantees God's judgment of every human being, for better or for worse. But before we read, I want to give you a little bit of context. If you're in Acts 17, much of the book of Acts is devoted to the Apostle Paul and his ministry. He's been going from city to city preaching the gospel of Christ, beginning in the synagogues, where he preached mainly to the Jews. Some Gentiles attended synagogue. Inevitably, when he preached to the Jews, they rejected his message. They persecuted him, and in some cases, actually drove him out of the city, which is exactly what happened in Acts 17 at the beginning of the chapter. So what Paul would do then is he would go to other places or other parts of the city if he wasn't thrown out, and he would preach to anyone who would listen to him. Like most religious people today, the Jews didn't want to hear that they needed a Savior from sin. They knew that they were sinners. Every person generally acknowledges that. But they didn't believe God would send them to hell for their sin. They thought that their being God's chosen people, along with their relentless religious activities, would wipe out whatever offenses they committed against God. That was basic Jewish thinking. And most people today, religious or not, believe the same thing. God wouldn't send them to hell for their sins. Even though they acknowledge that they're sinners, they just don't believe that they're that bad. I talk to people all the time, and that's pretty much the conclusion that most people come to. If there is a judgment, which is extremely questionable today among many, even many in the church, Each one of us can think of people who are much worse than we are. They're the ones that deserve to go to hell, but we don't. But there's no way God would send us there. We're just simply not that bad. That's the general thinking, Jew or Gentile. It really doesn't make any difference. So when someone comes along with the gospel of Christ, the gospel that says you need a savior from sin and God's judgment, people just don't buy that message. It's not popular. It wasn't popular in Paul's day, and it's surely not popular today. The gospel I'm referring to means good news. And it truly is good news. Simply put, the gospel is the good news that God will save you from your sin and his eternal judgment if you acknowledge that sin and acknowledge your ungodliness and your deserving of his punishment and then embrace Jesus Christ to save you. That's the gospel of the Bible. So how can Christ save anyone? Was both 100% God and 100% man, he stood in the place of sinners and took God's punishment, paying for their sins by taking God's punishment, so that sinners wouldn't have to. And then he rose from the dead to prove that what he did on the cross was true. And that's what we celebrate today, his resurrection. Did he do that for everyone? No, he did it for those who would flee from their sin and put their trust, their absolute trust in him for their salvation. So you can see that, even though the gospel is God's guarantee to save those who trust in his son for salvation, and God absolutely guarantees that anyone who places their faith in Christ is eternally saved. And we thank God for that. But you can see that the gospel is still very humbling and even offensive to someone who doesn't think that they're that bad. Now, for those who reject this biblical gospel, the church has answered their need. Much of the church is appealing to more and more people with a gospel that will meet people's needs who reject the true gospel of God. It's the gospel of fixism. According to this gospel, Jesus doesn't save you from your sin and God's coming wrath, as the Bible says. He saves you from yourself and the mess that you've made of your life. That's the new gospel. And many, many churches are preaching this gospel right here in Colorado Springs. This is the gospel I heard last week in another church, a very large church. And people flock to this kind of gospel. My life's a mess. I need somebody to fix it. Well, Jesus can do that. The only downside to this gospel is that it doesn't have a happy ending. It doesn't save anyone from their sin and from God's wrath. Not a single person. In this gospel, embracing this type of gospel only guarantees your condemnation, not your salvation. But this is the type of gospel you will hear in many churches today. Nothing about your sin, nothing about God's coming judgment, just positive benefits to you if you just acknowledge some kind of fact about Jesus. But as we'll read here in a minute, Paul didn't preach that kind of message. So let's take a little more closer look at what I'm talking about here from Acts chapter 17. And we'll begin here in verse 16. We'll be looking at the provocation. I'll just read small portions and then just make some comments on them, and you can follow along. But Acts 17, 16, it says, while Paul waited for his comrades, Silas and Timothy, if you go back to verse 14, as he waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak?" Now, in many ways, the world that Paul lived in is much like ours today. Human nature really doesn't change. People worship everything around them but the living and true God. And as he went from city to city, this is what provoked him. People not worshiping the true God, but worshiping everything else around them. The word here, provoked, in verse 16, it's an imperfect passive. It really doesn't come through in our English translation. He was provoked by his surroundings, by what he saw around him. That's what provoked him. The society and the culture that he lived in. And by this being an imperfect passive verb, it means that his surroundings were constantly provoking him, continually provoking him. There wasn't a place he could go where his spirit was not provoked. The New American Standard says his spirit was being provoked, continually being provoked, and that's probably the best translation. It means exactly that it was an ongoing thing. Now, unlike many today who call themselves Christians, Paul saw the world theologically, not secularly. Everything around him he saw was an affront to God, and it continually provoked his spirit. God was in nothing he saw around him. And this is how most people see the world today, without God. This is their worldview. And if God is absent or non-existent, then the world has to be the way they want it to be, not the way it really is. And that's why we see so much wacko stuff today. And so much immorality, which we've always seen, but the reason is because that's the way people imagine their world to be. And this is why we now basically have a genderless society in which you can determine your own gender regardless of how God made you. This is why we have gay marriage instead of heterosexual marriage the way God made it. This is why we have the Green New Deal with man destroying the planet, not God. The list goes on and on and on. This is why we have abortion of a fetus on demand, now even beyond birth in some states, instead of preserving a living human life. If you are without God and you can believe something and then propagate it enough and enough people agree with you, sooner or later it will become reality, or at least perceived reality. And this is precisely how we get the society we now live in and the laws we now have, because our society is without God. This is also why I'm so baffled with politicians who claim to be Christians who are silent about anti-gay political dialogue and legislation. There is absolutely no mention of God in anything in our politics. It baffles me. Paul saw a godless society all around him, and he spoke out against it, and so should we. 1 John 5:9 says, "The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." The whole world. There's not a section in our world that Satan doesn't control. Not one. And believing this, the world we live in, should provoke us too, if we really believe it. Well, Paul's preaching of the gospel caught the ears of some of the philosophers in Athens. And they invited him to speak to them in their forum so they could understand a little bit more about that. And they particularly wanted to hear about his new doctrine. That's what it says here. May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak. Specifically, the doctrine of the resurrection. That's what they were referring to. We've never heard this before. We want to hear about it. It was strange to them, according to verse 20. So Paul accepted their invitation. And then we see, secondly, in verses 22 and 23, the observation. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." And now Paul is about to proclaim the God they know nothing about. So we'll go and look at this. Philosophers at Athens were religious men, but much like today, it was just a show. Religion, or at least acknowledging it, was the thing to do. And just like today, they didn't know who they were worshiping, as was obvious from the inscription on one of their altars, the unknown God. At least they were upfront about it. Like then, very few people today know who they worship. People today go to church to, quote, worship. Worship has become an ecclesiastical buzzword rather than an actual biblical event. And just like in Paul's day, people today worship someone they don't know. You talk to people, many people who go to church, "I worship God, I worship Jesus." But few of them know who God and Jesus are because few churches teach them. The only way to know who God is, who Jesus is through the Bible. That's the only way. Only God's Word can tell us who the Father and the Son are. But when the Bible is discarded or twisted, the truth of God and His Son are discarded and twisted as well. And that's why we have so many people today claiming to be Christians, believing all kinds of different things about God. You're only left with man's idea of God. Many in the church make up their own God. They're left in a vacuum. If you go to church and you don't learn about the true and living God, which is what we're supposed to be here, what we're supposed to be doing in our churches, teaching people about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. If you're not taught that, you're left in a vacuum, and then you will invent your own God, which is exactly what's happening. The names are the same, but the gods are different. Consequently, people create God in their own image. This is so verifiable. If you want a promiscuous lifestyle, you create a God who accepts you in that lifestyle, and you go to a church that accepts you in that lifestyle. It's very simple. This is not complicated. If you believe in gender identity or gay marriage or transgenderism, you create a God who accepts you in that lifestyle, and you go to a church that accepts you in that lifestyle. If you believe in domestic violence or drunkenness or getting high, you create a God who accepts you in that lifestyle, and you go to a church that could care less. The Athenians were very religious, but they created a god who was like them. It wasn't that they wanted to know who the unknown God was. They didn't want to know. Just like today, they don't want to know. If they ever did know the true God, they knew it would destroy the way they lived. So to preserve their sinful lifestyle, they had to keep their unknown God so it wouldn't disrupt how they were living. And many, even in the church, do the same thing. But let's move on to Paul's proclamation. This is really where the meat of this passage is, in verses 24 through the end of the chapter, or actually through verse 31. I'll read these in small sections in just a moment, but because Paul knew that remaining in ignorance about the true God would sadly bring eternal destruction on these ignorant worshipers, he was compelled to say something. He was compelled. He was provoked in his spirit, and he had to correct the problem. He had the truth, and he felt compelled to tell these very religious people the truth about who the true God is and what he is like. And what he says to them is both informational and propositional. And when you present the true God to people, you need to do both as well. We have to have information. People have to have information, biblical information, so they know who the true God is. But they also have to be confronted to embrace that information in order to move them from their indifference to true salvation. And notice here that Paul begins with the attributes of God. That's how he begins his message, with the attributes of God. Unlike we do today, he educated his hearers as to who God is and what he is like, so his hearers would be informed, but also without excuse. It's one thing to not know who God is and not submit yourself to him. It's another thing to know who he is and reject him. So Paul's going to give them an opportunity to either accept the truth or reject it. But I want you to see here, his intention is to give these people enough information about the true God so that they can be saved. That's what he's doing. And notice he doesn't browbeat them with the truth. He doesn't threaten them with the truth. He simply informs them and then challenges them to respond to the truth, to accept it, which is exactly what God calls all of us to do. And what Paul is doing here is he's correcting their perception of God. God is unknown to them, but here he is going to correct their ignorance and fill it with truth. So I want you to look with me as he does this, and he presents the attributes of God to turn these people from their ignorance of God and their sin to the living and true God and repentance. That's what his goal is. And he begins with, number one, God's supremacy. If you look with me at verse 24, this is how he begins. The attribute of God's supremacy. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. The first thing people need to know about God is that he is supreme. He's above all. He is infinitely above us, which means he's not like us. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He doesn't even dwell in palaces or estates. And because he's supreme, he doesn't answer to us. We answer to him. He's not our genie in the bottle. We are his servants. He's not our servant. He's the supreme being of the universe. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He's king over all creation. The Bible says that God sits in heaven. Heaven is his throne and earth is his footstool. And as such, every human being owes him homage and obedience and loyalty and faithfulness, which no human being in his or her natural sinful condition can ever give him. And that's due to our sinful condition, the fall of man in the garden. Most of humanity doesn't get this. Much of the church doesn't even get this. There are those who believe they can command God and he must respond. There are others who believe God is their buddy, that he's equal to them, and there's no difference in rank between God and them. And in the church, you can tell this by their flippant prayers and irreverent and nonchalant approach to teaching, and even in the style and lyrics to the songs that people sing. God is no different than us. That's what we hear. He's just one of the boys. Or one of the girls, if you don't believe he is a he. So this is crucial. People have to be educated about who God is. And the first thing is that he is supreme. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He needs nothing from us, but we need everything from him. But number two, let's look at verse 25, God's benevolence. God's benevolence. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. This is another thing that's not acknowledged by most people. Even though God is supreme, he's not dictatorial. He's not a monster. He's not whimsical. He's not oppressive. The Bible tells us over and over again, God is good. He is a good God. We know that from creation. After every single day, it says that everything he created was good. The only way that's possible is if God is good. Regardless of our rebellion against God, in spite of our sin, God gives life to all and he sustains life for all. So if he created us, we are in his debt. He's not in our debt. He determined when and where and how and by whom we were born. We had nothing to do with that. He gave us life. That's what it says here. He gives to all life. And one day, whether we like it or not, whether we want it or not, whether we believe it or not, he will take our life from us. He gives life and he takes it away. That's what the Bible says. He's God. And as God, that's what he does. But not only does he give us life, he sustains our life. He gives us breath. The reason that all of us are breathing right now is because God allows us to do that. It's not because of a medical wonder. It's not because we evolved to the point that we can live and breathe. And those. The reason we breathe right now is because God allows us to breathe. He gives us breath. And as I just said, when he determines that we don't breathe anymore, we don't. Those are his decisions. When we do, when we don't. But he doesn't just give us life and sustain our life. He gives us all things. See that? He gives to every single person on the planet, not just those who believe in him, even those who hate him and reject him. He gives life to them. He gives breath to them. And he gives them every single thing that they have. And there's a lot of unbelievers out there, a lot of atheists out there that have very, very nice things. It comes from God. And if God said that they shouldn't have it, they wouldn't have it. He gives us our health, our families, our food, our jobs, our homes. The list is endless. Every enjoyment we have comes from him. And obviously most people don't recognize this. They're like King Nebuchadnezzar who said, "Look at this great Babylon that I have built." That's how most people are. And it's really a miracle that God doesn't change all of us into beasts of the field with feathers and birds' claws like he did Nebuchadnezzar. So people not only need to understand that God is supreme, they also need to understand that God is benevolent, that he's good. But number three, Paul goes on to tell the Athenians about God's sovereignty and power. You see that in verse 26? And he has made from one every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. He made the whole human race from one man. No one voted on this. God didn't get anyone's approval for this. Adam did not come to God one day and say, "Would you please create me?" God did it on his own, when he wanted to do it, how he wanted to do it. There was no one there to tell him when and how to do it. He sovereignly chose to do it, and then he did it. Every person who has ever lived has come from one man. God set the human race in motion by creating out of the dust of the ground and breathing into man's nostrils the breath of life. And billions of people came through one human being. And this is real power. It's divine power. No other being in the universe could ever do this. But did you notice it says here that God made the nations? He just didn't create individuals, he created nations. He took groups of people and placed them where he wanted them and when he wanted them. Nations didn't accidentally come together. That was God's doing. You can read about it in Genesis 11 and Genesis 10. It wasn't an accident. But not only did he make them, he sovereignly determined the pre-appointed times of every individual in those nations. That's what it says. He has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. He sovereignly determined, as we've just said, when every person would be born, when every person would die, and even where every person will live, where they will be born, where they will die. Most people rebel at the idea of God's sovereignty. This is probably one of the most difficult doctrines in Scripture for people to believe. That God controls all things. Every single thing that happens in the world is under God's control. Nothing is outside of God's control. If it was, he wouldn't be God. Someone else would be God. He determines every step of our lives. He determines our births and our deaths. He determines whether we're rich or poor or white or black or smart or not, where we live, where we work, who we marry, where we go to school. God controls everything. Ephesians 1:11 says this, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. There's nothing in the world that God did not ordain, that he did not predetermine, that he does not bring to pass, and most people think that that's just not fair. Well, if it wasn't for God, they wouldn't even be here. So I don't know how they can complain. That it's not loving, even though God is good and gives everyone everything that they have. Every person on this planet should be thanking and praising God because he is sovereign. But then we see number four in verse 27, God's omnipresence. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. God determined the nations and who should live in them and where they should live. Why did he do that? What says it here? So they should seek him and hopefully find him, even though he is not far from each one of us. How close is God to every single person? That's a question to ask. How close? Well, he's close to the really pious people, but he's way far away from people who reject him. No, that's not what the Bible says. Paul is talking to a bunch of pagans here, and he says that God is not far from each one of us. If you look at verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring." God has determined the nations and who lives where and when they live, so they should seek him and hopefully find him, even though he is not far from each one of us. How close is he to each person, religious or non-religious? Every person lives and moves and has their being in God. Every person. There's not someone closer to God or not as close to God. God is everywhere. There's no place in the universe where he's not. And there's no place that you can escape from God. It's impossible. Although this is mostly the thinking today. You can hide from God. It's impossible. David said in Psalm 139, 7 to 10, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me up." You can't go anywhere and escape God. It's impossible. How do you think most people would act if they knew that God was standing next to them 24/7, 365? I mean, if they really believe that. Because he is. And he's even closer than that. He's not next to us. We are in him. The idea is he envelops every single person. Most people don't believe in this. That's why they continue in sin. It's obvious. Seriously, if the God of the universe was visible and standing next to you, you would not sin. But we don't believe it most of the time, and most people don't believe it any of the time. Most people think God is very far from them. He can't see them. They think he's busy with other things, too busy to keep up with them. They don't know that they live and move and have their very being in him. God knows all about us because he's near to us, closer than we are even to ourselves. That's how close God is. This is all going to be revealed one day when we stand before him. But God tells us beforehand. Let's look at number 5, God's spirituality in verse 29. "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God," in other words, offspring of God and him being the creator and we being the creation, "we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising." In other words, we have to stop having the wrong view of God. We've got to stop making God this really small physical creature, like an idol, a piece of stone, or a golden image. "Since God created the whole human race, and since the whole human race is his offspring, his creation, why would anyone ever think that God is less than who he really is? He's not a physical being. He's a spirit. He inhabits the whole universe. We're even told that God is outside of the universe. The heaven of heavens cannot contain him, is what we're told in 1 Kings chapter 8. The Athenians worshiped the God who they believed lived in a temple. That's what Paul said. He was passing by, the temple, and he saw an altar with the image of an unknown, the inscription of the unknown God. He implies that that's what they believe in verse 24. God does not dwell in temples made with hands. That's what the Athenians believed. But that was just their thinking. That was their worldview. We can compartmentalize God. If we want to hide him so he can't see us, that's what we do. How is that any different from people today? Really. The reason that they boiled God down to this object was to keep him at bay, was so they could control him, so that he's over here, I'm over there. How is that any different from people today? We may not be creating idols and images and altars with the inscription, the unknown God, but isn't that the way a lot of people live? They really believe in a God that can't see them, can't hear them, can't chase after them. Their God is just like a stone image or a golden idol. Men have always believed this. This isn't something new. I mean, they believed it in Paul's day. They believed it hundreds of years before that. This is what Psalm 115 says about people who have believed in this kind of a God. It says, they have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. It's the same thing today. People create a God who can't hear them, can't see them, can't chase after them, can't speak to them. You can tell this by how people live. If this is the God you believe in, you're going to live however you want because he can't see you, can't hear you, can't tell you what to do, can't follow after you. Well, let's look at number 6, God's patience. Verse 30, first part of the verse. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. God overlooked those things at one time. He overlooked the ignorance of people. This is even demonstrated in the Old Testament. There were entire nations who knew nothing about God. All they had was their own little gods. Nothing about the true God. For most of history in the Old Testament, God was the God of Israel. Israel had all the information about God. The pagan nations had no information. And God overlooked the ignorance of those pagan nations, because they had no one to tell them about the true and living God. But now that Christ was crucified, and now that Jesus has risen from the dead, and now that Jesus has commanded his church to take the message of salvation and information about God to the entire world, now the world is without excuse. So for a time, God overlooked the ignorance. But that time ended after the resurrection. Now that men have access to the gospel, God commands them to understand. This shows God's patience. It shows that he is a fair God, right? He's not going to hold people accountable for something they don't know. But once they know it, they're held accountable. Now, they were held accountable for other things in the Old Testament, but not these specific things that Paul is talking about. God was patient with the human race for over 1,600 years before he sent the flood, wasn't he? He's patient. Man was wicked from the first generation, right? God saw the wickedness of man's heart, that it was from his youth. For 1,600 years, God was patient. And then his patience ran out, and he destroyed the entire world, except for 8 people. He was patient with Israel for over 800 years before he sent them into captivity for their sin. God is a patient God. You can go through Scripture and see the patience of God all over the pages. So God has proven that he's very patient, but the time of his patience runs out. And that brings us to number 7, our final point here, God's intolerance. God's intolerance. God is a very intolerant God. God truly overlooked these times of ignorance, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Every single person on the planet, he commands to repent. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now that men have access to the gospel, he commands every single person to repent. Every single person who hears the gospel to repent and embrace Christ as their Savior. Why is God so dogmatic on this? I mean, this is all inclusive. He's dogmatic on this because he has determined a day on which he will judge the entire world by his righteousness, which will determine who gets into heaven and who doesn't. That's why he's so dogmatic on this. It's not like the information's not out there. The information is there. And he will judge the world by his son, Jesus Christ. That's what it says. He's appointed a day. There's a specific day coming when God is going to judge the world by his righteous standard, not man's standard, his standard. And he's going to do it through his son, Jesus Christ. How do we know that God's going to do this? Well, I asked you at the beginning of the message, what has this got to do with Easter, right? It's right here. He guarantees that this is going to happen based on raising Christ from the dead. We know this is going to happen because Christ is risen. The resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees the judgment of every single person who's ever been born. That's what Paul was preaching to the Athenians. They wanted to hear about the resurrection, and this is what Paul preached to people who don't know Christ. Obviously, there are a lot of other things related to the resurrection, but this is what Paul wanted to get across to folks. The resurrection of Christ guarantees the judgment of every single person in the world, for good or bad. He has given assurance of this to every single person through his word by raising Christ from the dead. So if you want to know what Easter's about, this is really what Easter's about. The resurrection guaranteeing what God will do in the future. You say, well, what's God's righteous standard? You keep talking about his righteous standard that we're all going to be judged by. Well, it's real simple. God's righteous standard is perfection. You say, what? Yeah, absolute perfection. You have to be absolutely perfect to get into heaven. You can never have sinned in your entire life to get into heaven. That's what the Bible says. Jesus said it in Matthew chapter 5. Verse 48, You shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. You say, well, if that's a standard for heaven, then none of us are going to get in. Well, that's what the Bible tells us. No one can get to heaven through their own righteousness. It's not possible. That is a divine impossibility. We can't be religious enough. We can't pray enough. We can't put enough in the offering plate. We can't be good enough, ever. Well, we're already too bad. It can't be undone by us. It's impossible. But Jesus is good enough, right? That's the point. We all deserve God's eternal punishment for our sins. None of us can wipe away a single one of those sins by what we do. But Jesus can. And he did it for everyone who will place their trust in him. For everyone who is willing to turn from their sins and embrace him as their Lord and Savior. That's who he did it for. So the judgment of God is based on the resurrection of Christ. And it will be forever glorious for those of us who place our trust in Christ, right? We're going to be at the judgment, but we're going to be acquitted. God's going to look at those of us who have trusted in Christ and say, he is a sinner, but my son has covered his sins. My son has paid for his sins or her sins. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Enter into heaven. But for those who haven't placed their faith in Christ, it's not a happy ending. It's the worst ending imaginable. Eternal punishment. Well, finally, the reaction in verses 32 to 34. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we'll hear you again on this matter. Get out of here. We don't want to hear about this anymore. It's too convicting. I'm not that bad. I don't need a Savior. This resurrection thing is nuts. So Paul left. Verse 33, he departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius and Areopagite, a woman named Demarius, and a few others. A few believed. Out of everyone he gave the message to, a few. Most remained in their sin and were condemned. If you've never trusted in Christ, if you think you're a Christian but are really ignorant as to who God is, who Christ is, if you're still living in your sins, you need to repent and trust Christ. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for these dear folks and their patience to hear and learn and understand. And I pray, Lord, for every single person here who has never truly trusted in Christ. Maybe they've grown up in a Christian home. Maybe they've previously put their faith in Jesus but really didn't understand what that meant. I pray that they would truly understand now and know that they stand in great jeopardy if they don't trust Christ. I pray that they would do that right now. I pray that they would come and acknowledge their sin and say, Father, I know I've sinned and I deserve your eternal punishment, but I need Jesus to save me. I pray they would do that, Lord, and that you would truly save them forever. Father, thank you for those of us who have truly trusted Christ. And I pray that praise would be on our lips the rest of the day because of what you've done for us eternally. Thank you so much for giving us what we truly don't deserve in Jesus. And we thank you for this great resurrection day. And we pray in his name, amen.